Welcome to Chapels from Rosedale Bible College. Thanks for joining our community for weekly chapels recorded on our campus in Rosedale, Ohio. We hope you are challenged and inspired by what you hear. Enjoy.
We're on parables, and one profound thing you can take with you about this parable is it's short. It is very short. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." At this point, I know, as by way of introduction, you've heard many competent remarks about parables and how they are to be read. I think it's a very important part of that, because that you read the Bible is very important, but how you read the Bible is perhaps even more important. So what is a parable and how should we read it? And I want to put in my little bit, hope it won't be too redundant. But as I understand them, parables are supposed to be mysterious, provocative, kind of hard to pin down at times. According to Gary Burge, a New Testament scholar I have a lot of respect for, he says, "The Middle East delights in the dark saying that must be unpacked, and every good teacher must know how to use the proverb and the symbolic story." And I think that's true, because parables, I believe, are meant to disrupt what you already have in your mind, because somehow what's already in the mind is blocking you. It's limiting what you're seeing. And this is what Jesus is trying to do, to knock people off the track they were on, to make them see things with fresh eyes. Let's consider that one of the chief forms of biblical literature is poetry. And now such a determination is going to be controversial. How much poetry is there in the Bible? Well, some would say 15% of the Bible. Some would say 30% of the Old Testament are poetry. But it depends a little on who's writing and who's measuring these things. Now, if you want a strict definition of poetry, for example, if you require evidences of parallelism, you students will know what that is, requiring a strict definition of poetry would probably muddy the waters. Perhaps it's best to say that much of the writings are poetic rather than poetry as such. They use poetic expression rather than strict adherence to a poetic form. So, what are the tools of poetry? Well, Leland Ryken, he was at one time a leading literature professor at Wheaton University, wrote, "The broadest possible thing that we can say about poetry is that it consists of a language of images. An image is any word that names a concrete thing or action." So I puzzled on that, then he went on to say, "While the image is the foundational element of poetry and the most pervasive in poetry, from the time of Aristotle, experts in poetry have agreed that the skill that distinguishes poets as masters of their craft is the gift of inventing metaphors and similes." Now, who could possibly be a better teacher than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? People love to hear him teach. Parables are basically built of images used in metaphors and similes. And if that strikes you as some kind of highfalutin, highbrow approach to the Bible, please allow me to correct you. To read the Bible and understand it requires us to be literate. And literacy must grow with us, or we simply don't understand what the Bible is saying to us. You were literate on one level when you were in first or second grade, I suppose. But you had to learn and grow from there. Age and learning are required, constant growth. Literacy is not just one thing that you learn and then it stops there. It has to keep growing. If you read the Bible thinking, well, my intuition and good intentions will get me everything, I say, no, they won't get you across the finish line. At best, they'll give you the most basic knowledge, but you will not appreciate the Word of God for what it is. So to interpret the biblical poetry as poetry wasn't to find something extra way up on top of the meaning of the text, some plain meaning. That poetry is the meaning. And in this case, I don't think we can claim to understand a parable at all unless we understand it as a parable and then allow for its poetic nature. And if that doesn't sit with it well with you, I mean, maybe you have some kind of deep animus about a high school English teacher somewhere, and say, well, forget that. It's not your English teacher you're resisting. It's the Lord. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who chose this form in which to teach us. So I say, well, is a parable a poem? Well, some experts say so. Michael Parker, Ken Bailey, for example, big experts on this, might say yes. But I'd say that's probably a controversial remark. A parable has a very distinct purpose and literary or spoken form and a specific purpose. So I might say, is it poetry? Well, I don't know. Is it poetic? Most certainly. Images, metaphors, and similes. So the plea about how to read the Bible being as important as reading the Bible, and my simple advice is, let's not be blockheads. We can let the experts argue about the definitions of poetry in Hebrew, but I'll insist on the poetic, figurative language, exploratory language, jarring language in the parables. When we hear a parable, we're not reading an instruction manual like you're trying to put together a bookcase from IKEA or Souder or someplace like that. You have to allow a parable to breathe, to make you explore, to challenge and question you, to confuse you a bit for a while, to allow it never to settle, but let it continue to poke at you through life and shape you from that place. Allow it to surprise you, correct you, and turn on a light that says, at least for now, I get more of it. I've got a bigger picture of God and His kingdom and what He's trying to tell me. That's what you have to allow a parable to do. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This parable lands in the Synoptic Gospels, principally in Matthew. And somewhat surprisingly, it's the group of parables that are clustered together are all about kind of seeds or agricultural images, which is kind of startling since it appears that Jesus was sitting in a boat slightly offshore in the Sea of Galilee. And you think, well, in that context, perhaps some fishing imagery would have been more effective. But as I said, Jesus is the master teacher. So we knew that the time was right for him to be talking in these terms. We just had in that chapter, Matthew, the famous parable of the sower, which I think we've already covered here. You know, the seed that lands on the path and is choked by thorns or is picked up by birds or lands in good soil. That's just happened. Our parable today, the one we're at then, is followed by another one in which one of the tiniest seeds grows into a big plant and can house the birds of the air. But Mark alone, in those synoptic accounts, inserts this little thing that we're reading about the earth yielding crops by itself. Parables, as I've said, and as good teachers of the Middle East who know how to work with dark sayings would say, parables work with metaphors. And in this case, the metaphor is the juxtaposition of the kingdom of God with a seed, or with seeds scattered. I'm going to dwell heavily on the first element of that particular juxtaposition, this kingdom of God. What are we talking about? I've insisted for many years that modern people, but most especially American modern people, better be cautious when they start conjuring up images of kings and kingdoms. Why would I say that? Well, it's because we don't have those things. In America, we've never had those things. In many ways, our government was created in conscious opposition to the idea of having a king. So when we read it, what is a king and what is a kingdom? It's going to require more explanation, I believe, in the world as time goes on, because as an institution, there are a few countries who hold to it tightly. Probably for the most part, it's fading out of history as a just like a forgotten economy, a forgotten political system. Take some study. The article on the word king in the New International Dictionary of the New Testament is something like 9 very scholarly pages long. TLDR. It's too long for me to read in preps here. I couldn't do it, but I'm sure I don't know intuitively and with good intentions everything that it would have to say to me about what a king was. And how is Jesus going to be a king? Especially because when we look around in our own experience, or even look in the scriptures, almost all the earthly examples are apparently suspicious at best and impostures at worst. They're terrible. Ask the prophet Samuel someday about kings and kingship, and you'll get, I could say an earful, but you'll be getting an eyeful because he's not there to speak it to you. What is a kingdom? What do you picture? Well, I've been around the church long enough to get some pictures here, but, probably if you had told me that when I was young and naive, I would have pictured crenellated castle walls with pennants flying and perhaps knights in armor jousting down below, a king in ermine robes sitting on a big ivory throne, and, sort of built more out of storybook images than something that would have happened in the Middle East back in the time of Jesus and thousands of years before that. So I have to ask, what did the Bible writers see and mean when they brought up these words like king and kingdoms? To them, it would have been clear in their mind. They lived, it was the world they lived in. It was saturated with that type of governance, you might say. What pictures did they have? Well, as I looked at this, I mean, probably the most simple definition I found anywhere is a king is the one who has ultimate authority, and a kingdom is the territory where he gets to be king. Now, remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God is as if. But that's so cold. Ultimate authority, and you get to be king in this turf. But that's so cold when you think of Jesus. Kings, even in that day, at least the idealized picture, what they aimed for, even though they failed frequently, kings were not to be autocrats. They were expected to provide, to protect, to keep things stable and flourishing, to provide opportunity and growth for everything. There was a difference between a king and a tyrant. They had lots of examples of kingship gone bad. Kings were supposed to be superlative human beings, represent the very best of what a human being could be, and inspire everybody to that model. Well, of course, human judgment, even in selecting kings, was tragically bad, as it is when we choose leaders today. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Well, say, with qualifications like that, what could possibly go wrong? He's tall and handsome. Let him have the office. Well, of course, very few kings lived up to any of the hopes that were there or cherished there. I think this is what Samuel the prophet warned them about. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible said about Jesus, in reference to his kingdom, he was the Savior whose role included deliverance from sin, but also from all causes of adversity, evil, and the effects of the curse. His mission pertains to both forgiveness and to the establishment of peace on earth. Now that's more like it. If that's the kingdom, then I want to be a part of it. Now how does this affect then your Bible interpretation, in particular a parable interpretation that starts with, the kingdom of God is as if? Well, we have to think about what our view of that kingdom is, and in particular, for us who are Christians, well, where's the church fit into this? I mean, I think simply we would say that the church is the outpost or the harbinger or the presence of the kingdom of God on earth. But remember what we're talking about. You may remember, especially if you took my Gospel of John class in the fall, what happens in John chapter 6. The crowd wants to make Jesus a king, appoint him the earthly king. And of course, the assumption was they would be in his kingdom and there'd be no problem with food. But he flatly refused and avoided the crowd and got his disciples out of there and put them on the lake to row out of there as quickly as they could. You may have considered the triumphal entry or the so-called triumphal entry when the crowd once again, I think, energized itself to see a king coming in to reign on earth. But they were disappointed on the king who showed up on a donkey rather than charging into the city with a chariot on a war horse. They didn't want a king, I don't think, who was riding a donkey and would stop to weep over the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember Pilate's question? Are you a king? And Jesus, after saying, well, you said it, or who told you that? Jesus said, of course I am, and that's why I've come. But he went on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to keep me from being handed over. So what kind of king do we have, and what is this kingdom like? What do I mean when I pray, thy kingdom come? What am I expecting? Well, the kingdom of God is as if a man scattering seed throws it out in the field. He goes to bed. He gets up in the morning. He doesn't know. He sleeps and he wakes, and it grows on its own. What a fascinating picture. If you read the commentaries on this particular parable, many, I would say the majority of modern kind of Protestant interpretation, most of them personalize this parable. They read it in individual terms. In other words, they read it much like the parable of the sower, which precedes it by a little bit. In other words, it's about the person. It's individualized. But others see something else going on here, and it's more on the order of thy kingdom come. They see the parable as a statement about how the kingdom of God exists in the world. Now, I believe you can have a personalized interpretation of how the kingdom of God develops in you as an individual soul, and how that you have little awareness of how that will grow in you as a believer. You can have that, but I lean very strongly to the idea that this is Jesus talking about his kingdom, which is arrived and will come and is at hand and all those things, where we become citizens when we give our lives to Christ. How is it going to work? Just imagine the big questions like, Jesus, what are you trying to prove on earth here? Well, how is it going to work? Now, one reason I don't think the personalized, individualized interpretation works very well is that business of a sickle. I have trouble figuring out how that would work in an immediately personal context. Immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, if you have a personalized interpretation of that, well, I guess that's how God's going to take you out of this world. Sorry, buddy, your life's over. It's sickle time. And you picture the grim reaper with some big scythe coming to get you in your hospital bed. Well, that's not the way that image is usually employed. Other places where the sickle image comes in imply the end of time and the impending judgment. And there are several of those. There are a few in the Old Testament. There's a prominent one in Revelation chapter 14 using the image this way. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So I keep thinking, how's God going to work out his kingdom in this world? And then I think, and if the church is the outpost of the kingdom in a sinful world, oh, good Lord, look at the flawed people in the church. Look at the incapable people leading it, of whom I am chief, as Paul would say. And think of generations of churches, and what is their track record? Well, it's spotty, and they haven't created improvements as such on earth. They've had some accomplishments, but there are a lot of dark chapters in our history. And then you think, well, apart from our own just sort of internalized failing, well, look at the persecution of the church. We have some powerful enemies, both from without and within. Look at the co-opting charlatans who invade the church regularly in every year I've been alive, use the language of the Bible to disguise personal or political power seeking, or in their crassest form, money. How can such a kingdom grow? How is the church going to keep going? It's so divided, so far from the models in Scripture. How is this project Jesus is launching even reasonable? And what does this parable tell us? Well, it's sort of like God's message to Job. We don't know. We scatter seed, we go to bed and wake up, and the Word of God does its own work. I know people who don't like that at all. I've gotten some bad reactions to this. Are you saying just sit back on your hands, not try, just be passive, go to bed, wake up, let God handle it? Well, I don't know how to answer that, because, no, I'm not saying that. And I say, well, yes, I am. Because I think both those things can exist together. I am saying that in my personal experience, those who think they make the kingdom of God happen by their own ingenuity and efforts have usually been destructive. I went out with a very early generation of church planters. The leaders of that movement confidently thought they had it figured out. And if the project didn't work in your church planting, then something was deficient in the planter or the plan. And the same could be said of the church growth experts. And it's kind of, these kind of two groups worked together back in another century. They figured they had the formula. And if it was followed, your church would burst at the seams. And they'd be ready to plant a few more churches within a few years. And they always had a few examples happen somewhere, but they were hard to pin down. It was pre-internet, so you couldn't really fact check them very well. But one thing I don't have to fact check, because it's part of my life, is the failure and disappointment rate of that era is painful to consider looking back. It rarely worked according to the plan and ingenuity of the experts. Examples were held up to me where I lived, and they were almost all suspicious when looked at closely. Great church growth around me, where I was, more often than not happened with disgruntled Christians who thought they were trading up and going to someplace more exciting. It was just the shuffling of the Christian deck. In the South, where I was, in a city, there were a number of high-growth churches that happened, I'm sorry to say, because of white flight. That's a demographic move. When race drives people apart, they lived closer to the inner city. They didn't like the fact that it was integrating, so they moved west in the city of Mobile, and this created a need for new churches. And there were a few huge churches that seemed to be models of church growth, but in fact, they were driven by race and racism and property values. They had Christians who had moved away from their former churches and needed no new ones, so they built them, and they, not surprisingly, had big attendance. But they weren't good models for me. So, what's that children's rhyme? Mary, Mary, quite contrary. So Reuben, Reuben, quite contrary. How does your garden grow? Well, my kingdom grows because of the transforming power of God in lives. And it will happen without our knowledge, as he pulls us together and he assembles us in congregations of believers. That process is mysterious and mystical and beyond us, and grabs hold of us and leads us in mysterious ways that sometimes we only figure out after the fact, if that. If we take the broader approach to the kingdom in this parable, it has so many interesting dimensions. Do you notice that it didn't happen all at once? And if you think of that in terms of the end of time and the sickle being laid, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. Well, what does that look like in the large flow of human history then? How does God measure those moments? Well, it's, once again, like God said to Job, I don't know, or you don't know. I know that it is always in play, and it's going somewhere. in the time and place we're living in, the role we've been given to be faithful and scatter seeds. It's got a trajectory, and we're on it. We're part of a plan that's in development, and whether we're in the first blade or the head or the full grain of that, I don't know. I let God see that, and he decides what it is. But I know the time I've given that I live in is going somewhere. It's not static. It's in motion towards the end of time, and that harvest is nothing to fear. That harvest is our victory when it finally arrives. So I conclude with a simple exhortation, or nag, depending on how you want to say it, or hopefully it's not just a crass judgment, but those who try to build the kingdom of God on earth with the tools of the world through law, politics, wars, power players, I will tell you are making a big mistake. Just like those who have adopted commercial models of evangelism, I think they're way off base. We have ample data that this creates monstrosities in both fields. Yet in our time, these voices are loud and pushy, both of them. They don't sway me. And my exhortation is, don't let them sway you. Perhaps with a more narrow focus, those who thought they could bottle and sell the power of growth in church planting and evangelism proved to be naive at best, snake oil salesmen at worst. They measured success numerically. They used worldly models of business and organization inappropriately as they tried to manipulate and channel growth on their terms to get measurable outcomes on their terms. It's not our job to measure. This doesn't come from anywhere in the scriptures. Live richly, my exhortation. Live richly in God's presence in our time, in prayer and in scripture and fellowship, and don't ever allow artificially imposed expectation to rob you of your joy. Because it's as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself.
Thanks for listening. If you found this episode helpful, please share so others can benefit from it as well. And be sure to check out our other podcasts at rosedale.edu/podcasts.